anthropologists. Some of them, they kind of go deep on a particular culture or people or tribe. Others kind of look broadly and see what kind of commonalities are there across different cultures and people groups. And so one of the ways that they would talk, this is one way, is the three different cultural orientations. And say one culture is driven by fear and power. So fear is the driver, and you're worried about what would happen to you. Will I get hurt? It's kind of the big man kind of culture, a chiefly culture. So you can think of that in parts of Africa, the Pacific, often animistic cultures, the spirits and the other powers are out there to get us. We're driven by fear. There's another kind of culture, honour and shame. They're community, communal kind of cultures, and you're driven not so much by what's necessarily kind of right or wrong, your own individualistic interpretation, but what does the community have to say? And you do things that, if you do things that bring shame upon you, that's awful. So you'll, they're more Eastern or Middle Eastern cultures, so they'll talk about face. You've heard that phrase? Yeah, gaining or losing face. That's the most important thing. And then the third kind of culture, called the West, the blue ones there, that's more of a guilt and innocence. So you've got an internal, a moral sense of what's right or wrong. It may have come from the law or religion or wherever, but you kind of decide. You figure it out and you act in a way that if you break those rules, you feel guilty or you're innocent and you're in the right. Now, that's not a broad brushstrokes. Really, that's just a way of saying that these are the drivers for people. Cultures just reflect people. And really, we're a mix of all three of those, so that any one time, any one person might be a combination of fear, of shame, of guilt. These things kind of go on in each of us. So let me kind of draw it out a little bit for you. We all tell our children, don't tell lies. And we might then tell them stories with a sort of a moral at the end that explain why you shouldn't lie. So probably many of you would have heard the story, you know, the boy who cried wolf, you know, he's tending the sheep. He cries, wolf, wolf, the villagers run out, there is no wolf, he has a laugh, the villagers go back. He does it again, a second time again, he thinks it's hilarious. The third time, because he cries, wolf, wolf, because a wolf has turned up, but nobody comes out to help him. And so the wolf eats the sheep and then eats the boy. And the moral of the story in a fear power culture would be, bad things happen to those who tell lies. Bad things happen. So don't tell lies because it's scary, bad things might happen to you. In our family, Susie tells a story that that when she was in primary school, she told a friend that at home she had a gumball machine. And the next time it was a large gumball machine, then a giant gumball machine, so large it needed two guards to protect the gumball. Now, at this point, the friend got a little bit skeptical and thought, that doesn't sound right. So she went and asked Susie's older sister, and she denied that this was in fact the case. And so what happens? The friend says, Susie, you're a liar. I'm not going to be friends with you. And all the class hear about it. And so the moral of the story is, don't tell lies because it brings shame upon you. It's embarrassing. Imagine being caught out in a lie. You'd feel awful, so don't tell lies. Now, I did seek permission from my wife to tell that story. I've learned over many years, always, you know, check with your wife if you're going to tell stories about her. And she said, it's fine for you to tell that story, but don't tell them it happened in third grade when it really happened. Tell them it was in first grade. Why? Because it's too embarrassing. It's too shameful to know it was in third grade. So even then, even now, right, we're driven by shame. You don't want to be embarrassed. You don't want to be shamed. And then the third one, more of a guilt, innocence culture. If you grew up on American TV like me, you would have heard the story of George Washington. When he's a boy, chops down the cherry tree. They come and ask him, who did this? He says, I cannot tell a lie. It was me. So he's not driven by fear or shame. He's driven by what's true and right. And so, I mean, he did chop down the tree. But in that moment of... So driven by innocence. And so we tell these stories in all kind of cultures because that's how we're driven. That's who we are. Fear, guilt, shame kind of feed into our lives. They act as kind of these drivers of our behaviour. And so I raise that with us today because I think we're going to see something of that in Acts 4. And I think it gives a helpful way of thinking about some of the different plays and activities that are going on. But even more so, as we come to apply it to ourselves, I think it helps us to understand ourselves just and our drivers a little bit better. So let's pray, we'll ask for God's help, then we'll dive into his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you speak to us of how we are and who we are. We thank you that you reveal to us the truth in your word, the Bible. Help us this day to hear you speak and in hearing you be changed and shaped as a result to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. It'd be great if you've got a Bible open in front of you. I've got some verses on the screen. They're a little bit different to your pew Bible, but I'm sure we'll be fine. We'll cope. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read it to you. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Peter and John, the apostles, the disciples, they're speaking to the people and they're interrupted by who? The authorities. And you can imagine for them, there's a little bit of this fear and shame at work. Fear because they're powerful people, captain of the temple guard, but also they're important people, prominent people. Have we done something wrong? Are we going to get in trouble? Are we going to get hurt? Are we in trouble? Are we going to be shamed before these powerful people? Now, whenever the police come around, what do you say? You say, what seems to be the problem, officer? Here's the problem. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The teaching, the proclaiming of the disciples greatly disturbed these people. I want you to note that here, it's not what's concerning them is not that the claim is Jesus has been resurrected. It's not focused on Jesus, the resurrection of him. That's a matter of facts and reporting. In their day, it would be news. In our day, it's history. There are people in our day and age who do question and challenge, did Jesus really rise from the dead? There's been a number of books written claiming and declaring that no, Jesus, it didn't really happen. He didn't really die. He didn't really rise. And good Christian people have written to compelling responses and answers to those sorts of questions. If that's you or you know someone like that, those are two good books to help people think through. Did Jesus really die and rise again? That's an important question. But it's not the question here. It's not the issue. That's not what greatly disturbed them. Let me go back a bit. What disturbed them was proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That is, the problem for them is that in Jesus, all people will be resurrected. There'll be a general resurrection. Jesus is the cause, the reason. He's the active ingredient, the first fruits, as the scriptures say. He's the beginning, yes, the first, but then all will be raised through him. And that's a problem for the Sadducees. The Sadducees are sort of religious sect or group, and their teaching is that there is no general resurrection. There's no sort of spirits and afterlife. There's nothing like that. There's God and there's us, but pretty much it's just the here and now and how we live. And so for the disciples who are saying, yes, Jesus is resurrected, but from that all will be resurrected, it causes them a problem. It upsets them. It's a challenge to their teaching and their authority. And so they seize Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail to the next day. What happens next is this. The next day, the rulers, elders, teachers of the law meet in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or name did you do this? See the charge? By what power or name did you do this? What right, what authority do you have to act this way? And this, they're referring to what's gone on in chapter 3, that is the healing of that crippled man. What right, what authority did you do this? Peter and John respond. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. Note there that they identify it as an act of kindness. I want to say, this is a good thing that has been done. Is that what you're asking us about? This good thing? Well, we're going to tell you. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Packed little statement there, isn't it? It's all about Jesus. He is the Christ, or he's called the Christ. He's from Nazareth. You crucified him, but God raised him. And then Peter gives a quote from the Old Testament. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone or the capstone, depending on which version you're using there. So a cornerstone or a capstone. Cornerstone is like that the corner bit of the building where the two walls come together. And you can imagine in sort of a square building that if you take that out, everything collapses. In a capstone, that's in an arch, that's the weight-bearing stone. Again, you take it out, the whole thing falls apart. What are they saying? Saying, you rejected Jesus, you killed him. But God has raised him up, and now he is it. He's the capstone, the keystone. He's the head. He's the most important. He's holding it all together. You ask us what authority, this Jesus. And so they go on to say, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under which we must be saved. He is that important, that central. He is the key figure. Now, this is not the concern of the court before them. They're not concerned with the truth of the matter or the goodness of what's gone on. They're a little bit impressed. You can see that here in verse 13. So astonished that these men were unschooled and have been with Jesus. But they're really silenced by their deeds. They see the man who's healed, and so they won't speak. They too are in fear of the people. They're ashamed before the people to challenge what is going on and what has gone on here with Peter and John. And you see that here. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done outstanding miracles, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. They want to shut it down. They're concerned about their status, their power, the correctness, and so they want to shut it down. Keep it quiet. This good thing's happened, but no more. Speak no more of Jesus. In response to this, there you go, call them not to speak. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. They are concerned about the truth of Jesus. They are concerned about the goodness of their words and deeds. And for these two men, God stands behind it all. They don't fear men. They're not ashamed before men. No, if they fear anything, they fear God. They want to be proud before him. They don't want to be ashamed before him. That what God thinks is much more important than what men think to them. And so they can't stop speaking. They won't stop speaking. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Their mouths won't be gagged. And then there's some threats are made, but because of the people again, nothing actually happens and they're let go. They're released. Up to this point in the book of Acts, things have been going pretty well for these early Christians, the early church. But here, in chapter 4, we begin to see the very first sort of persecution or the first opposition. What happens? News is spreading. They speak of Jesus. Persecution comes. Opposition comes. And it comes because of Jesus. Who he is, what he did, and the meaning and significance of this. You see that with the Sadducees, don't you? They've got a differing doctrinal position that is threatened by this teaching. More importantly, that the crowds are listening, that undermines their authority. And so they act to try and shut it down. The rulers and the teachers of the law, they too have concerns, don't they? Theirs are slightly different. They know that these people are speaking about Jesus. Verse 12, we saw before that is, let me read it to you. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's an exclusive claim. Now, the Jews, they're not concerned about the exclusivity of it. They're concerned that it is the only way is Jesus. Other cultures, I spoke to a Muslim man in Melbourne, and we were talking about, asked him, he got to know me over a little while, and he knew about my family and who I was and what I was doing. I said to him, do you think I will go to heaven? You know, you're a Muslim, what do you think of me? He said, as long as you don't say Jesus is the Son of God, you're a good man, you'd go to heaven. I said to him, that's the one thing I must say. He said, well, then you're in trouble then. Right? He did have an exclusive view of how you get to heaven. It was just different to mine. It's different to what the disciples, Peter and John, have to say here. Our society, Western society, I think it has bought into the idea of relativism. That is, it's true. What's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And let's not kind of, you don't try and convince me otherwise. You just do your thing, I'll do mine, and we'll all be fine. And you add into that sort of a fragility in people's kind of ability to disagree and discuss, and you end up with really people being quite hostile towards Christians in many regards and situations. Now, I think as Christians become a minority in our culture, in our society, that will get worse over time. I mean, minorities generally suffer in any sort of community. So if we, before we've had sort of prominence, as that shrinks, a time will come when we will experience persecution. It's beginning to happen already, isn't it? If you followed some of the news, the Evangelical Union out at Sydney Uni, they were banned for a while from campus because they said, no, we only want Christians in leadership positions. They got to sign up and say they believe certain things. And for the university, that's, oh, that lacks diversity. And you're being discriminatory. And so they shut them down, at least for a while. They'll allow back in, but a time will come when Christian groups, in all likelihood, are thrown off campus permanently. I know some people here, maybe you're here, but I've got friends, they've got jobs, which their jobs promote, their companies promote diversity. Very supportive of gay marriage. And for them to speak up and say, I'm a Christian and I disagree with kind of the new corporate line, could have threatened their career and promotion opportunities, could have even threatened their job. And so, out of fear, it's easy to remain silent. I think for most of us, though, we're probably more driven to silence through fear, through shame, sorry. We want to be respectable. We want to be liked. Nobody likes to appear foolish. And so we think, look, even my respectability is a way for me to talk about Jesus. I had somebody say to me the other day, they said, I seem normal and I'm a Christian and so people want to talk to me. But if you stop seeming normal, then you think, oh, my opportunity to speak will go. And let me tell a story. My daughter's doing the Year 13 program. You know what that is? That's like a gap year. They do 2 days study, learn some theology. They go on mission to Fiji, in fact. So my daughter's excited about that, learn to speak to people about Jesus. It's great. She's got a friend in that course who she knows sort of that friend's high school group. Yeah, and the friend from the high school group told her that the friend who's doing year 13 didn't tell that high school group that she's doing year 13. Instead, she told them that she was learning how to become a Pilates instructor over these next 12 months. See, she's embarrassed, isn't she? She's ashamed to be a Christian and learn about Christian things. It's less embarrassing to be a Pilates instructor, so that's what she told them she's doing. That's how we all are, isn't it? We're ashamed, so we hide, we stay silent, we want to conform, and then you feel guilty about it. Is that you? That's certainly me. That's how I am. So what do we do about it? How do we break that cycle of fear, shame, and guilt? I want us to remember Peter. The one we're reading here in Acts 4 who seems so bold. If you go back just a few chapters to Luke 22, you know the story. He's there. Jesus is being led away to be crucified. A young servant girl comes and speaks to him and says, aren't you one of them? Aren't you with that guy? And he denies it again and again and again. And yet here in Acts 4, he's so bold, isn't he? He was scared of a little girl before. Now before the authorities, you can't stop me speaking. And you think, I'm like that. What would lead to that change? Maybe that could be me. I think it's verse 8 tells us. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Many churches, many Christians, many teachers, they connect the Holy Spirit to the miraculous, kind of to the impressive, to that which seems unusual. So they would link, say here, Acts 3, the miracle with a crippled man, for the speaking of Jesus. There was a movement a few years ago called Power Evangelism. It said you need more miracles in your evangelism. Sort of a bait and switch kind of strategy. You know, come for the miracle, stay for the Jesus. Now, that's not what's going on here in Acts chapters 3 and 4. I think that kind of power evangelism feeds into a view of the world that's dualism, sort of God arm wrestling the powers. I think that's a fear and power construct. That's not what's going on in the scriptures. It's not what's going on here. That phrase, filled with the Spirit, if you follow it through in the book of Acts, crops up a number of times, in all except for maybe one, when you're filled with the Spirit, it leads you to speak of Jesus. That's what happens. Filled with the Spirit leads not to miracles, but to speaking of Jesus. And that kind of makes sense. If you think about it, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. We're told that the sword of the Spirit, that which the Spirit uses, is the Word of God, that which speaks of Jesus. The Spirit's primary role is to draw attention to Jesus by means of the Word, the Bible, and as we speak about the Bible, as you speak of Jesus. So what does it mean here to be filled with the Spirit? Now, for some, you read the commentators, what they'll say is it's a special anointing for a particular task. And they kind of link this to the Old Testament. Now, they could be right with that. I'm not sure that they are, because as you keep reading, again, filled with the Spirit leads to speaking, not for particular tasks, just kind of general, here it is, does, you know, Peter gets it and then he's speaking. But I think here, even here, as we read it, it's not saying he's filled with the Spirit in that moment, as if he kind of gets, you know, zapped by lightning, or he has a double shot of coffee and he kind of gets a buzz and away he goes. It's actually referring to, he's saying he has been filled with the Spirit. It's pointing us back to Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit comes upon the disciples for the very first time. That is when they become Christian. If white stuff falls from the sky and it's cold, I call it snow. Skiers, they've got a whole range of terms for different kinds of snow. There's powder, that's the good one, and then there's, I don't know, whatever else, ice, that's not so good. Now, if you're an Eskimo or an Inuit, you've got like 30 different words for snow. You know, the snow that falls at night, the snow that falls in the morning, the snow that's laying on the ground for a long time, that, I don't know, the stuff that's good to build an igloo, whatever it might be, because it's really important. The more words, the more phrases you have for something, the more important it is to you, the more significant. When it comes to being a Christian, the Scriptures have lots of different words and phrases. It talks about being saved, being ransomed, being set free, being rescued, being justified, being sanctified, being born again, born of the Spirit. And I take it here, filled with the Spirit, is the way Acts speaks of it. That is, it's not those different words and phrases, they're not different experiences, as if you have some of them, you've got two, you've got three, you've got four. No. And we're different. It's not even a pathway. You've got to kind of go through all the hurdles. Rather, it is different aspects or different facets of the one thing. See, a diamond, the more faces, the more facets it has, the more expensive it is, the more beautiful it is, the more opportunity to reflect and refract light. I think that's what the Scriptures are doing here. They're showing us that using different phrases, different ways to describe being a Christian, what makes the difference between Peter, in Luke and Peter in Acts, is that he's got the Spirit. He's become a Christian. And so he speaks. See, in Luke, he was silent because of fear and shame. He's human. And we're the same. Peter, though, in Acts, he's filled with the Spirit. He knows the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And he's been brought them together in his life by the Spirit. And so he speaks. I say to us, fear and shame are great temptations for all of us. But if you have Jesus, if you are a Christian, if you're filled with the Spirit, then you've got the tools, the equipment to speak of him. We do it imperfectly. Sometimes we give in to temptation. But rest assured, you have what you need. So let me encourage you to speak of him. I think very few of us will have an opportunity like Peter and John to stand before the authorities. Some get the chance to be in a church, you know, up front and speak. But all of us, yeah, that might not be you, but I think all of us have the opportunity to speak one-to-one to a friend, a family member, a neighbour, a workmate, somebody at the gardening club or at the sporting team, to speak of him, of Jesus, of who he is and what he's done. Now, there is one more reason you might not speak of Jesus, and that's because you feel inadequate. You think, I don't have enough to say. I don't know what to say. And so again, fear and shame rise up. Let me say this. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he says, Jesus, descended from David, raised from the dead, that is my gospel. If you're a Christian, I reckon you know at least that much about Jesus, right? That he's descended from David, he raised from the dead, that's it. Let's say that's all you know. You're brand new that Christian, that's all you know. That's enough, right? You can say that to somebody. You say, yeah, I'm kind of excited about this Jesus thing. He's descended from David. He's raised from the dead. And your friend says, that sounds great. Got anything else? You say, no, that's it. It sounds like there could be more. You go, look, I agree. Why don't we check it out together? Or they ask you some strange metaphysical question. You say, I don't know the answer to that. Just be honest. I know Jesus, descended from David, risen from the dead. I don't know the answer to that, but let's go find somebody who does. The minister at my church, he'd be a good guy to speak to. Or let me go research, I'll find a book. Or maybe the answers are in the Bible and we could read that together. See, be honest with what you do know, which is Jesus. And be really honest about what you don't know as well. There's lots of I don't know, there's lots of other people don't know. But together, we might be able to work to find those answers to help people out. So let's pray. Let's pray now that God would keep fear and shame from us and enable us to speak to Jesus as we have opportunity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are sinful, broken people that fear and shame so easily drive our behaviour. And yet, Lord, you overcome fear. You overcome shame in the gospel of Jesus. That you forgive us and wash us clean. You give us the Spirit, your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to make us new and help us keep being made new and help us to speak of Jesus. Lord, whether we know a lot or a little, help us to come before you and speak of Jesus, to be concerned with you and your honour and being honoured before you and not fearing men. And help us to do this together as a church family and church community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.